Wonderful to be with you as we move into the Christmas season. And for those of you who are relatively new to us, you just may not know the love affair that I have with Christmas. You're soon to maybe endure it or maybe come to enjoy it. I'm not sure, but Christmas truly is my absolutely favorite time of year because there's just nothing to be celebrated greater than the birth of the Savior who came to this earth to give us salvation. So we celebrate it well, and we celebrate it long, and all through the month of December, as you saw just at the beginning of our service today, was starting December with Christmas hymns. We will continue to do that. We will indeed set aside our study of Revelation for the month of December, and the whole idea is that we'd like to spend the entire month celebrating the birth of our Savior. I've entitled our Christmas series for this year, The King is Born, and the reason for that is that we're not only going to be reminded this month of the birth of our Savior, but also of His eternal kingship. And it's altogether right that we ought to be doing that because we are working our way down to those final chapters where the one who is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is heralded in heaven as the triumphant King of all eternity, will make His triumphal entry, and we, His saints, will gather with Him. So I thought it was altogether fitting that we would do exactly that, that we would work our way through the passages that take us down through Christmas. So each week during the month of December, we will highlight a different element of His birth and of His kingship as we go through, and I pray that it will be a great blessing for you. This morning, we start our series where we ought to start it. If you go all the way back through the Old Testament, there are many analogies, there are many shadowy references to a Savior who is coming, a King who would rule. There are many passages that intimate that out of the root of Jesse will spring one who will be a ruler and a king. But there really is none that is more clear, more beautiful than the passage that we will look at today. It comes to us 700 years before the birth of the king, and it's during a very, very tumultuous, difficult, trying time in the nation of Israel. It's during this time of great difficulty that God raises up a prophet, and this prophet's name is Isaiah, and he has an absolutely wonderful prediction. He informed the people of Judah that a day was coming when he would send a king. And that king would come from the line of David, and that he would rule not only Judah, but that he would rule the world. This would be no normal king. This would be a king unlike any others. He would be a king who would rule with truth and grace. He would be a king who would rule with justice and righteousness. He would be a king with many magnificent names. He would be called Wonderful Counselor. He would be called Almighty God. He would be called Eternal Father. He would be called Prince of Peace. Each of these names would be important because they would speak to an aspect of who he was and is. This king would be the answer to all the prophecies of Scripture and the solution to all the struggles of mankind. And this king's kingdom, most importantly, we read, will never come to an end. This king, of course, is King Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our soon-coming King. And so let's begin our Christmas celebrations for December by turning in our Bibles together to the Old Testament, to approximately the middle of the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah and the 9th chapter. Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. This morning, as we always do, I'd like to read the passage before us and ask God's blessing on it. We will read this morning chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But we're going to also find that verse 6, which is one of the main verses for this morning, is also our verse for the month. So when we come to verse 6, I'm going to ask you to read that verse and the following verse with me as well. And when we come to that point, you'll find it up on the PowerPoint. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And this, though written so many years before our Savior was born, is the inspired word of Almighty God. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of a harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. May God add his merciful blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful to come together as your church, celebrating once again the birth of our Savior. We thank you that even as we are studying in the book of Revelation, that as did the people in the day of Isaiah, we look forward to that great and wonderful moments when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will return in majesty and splendor, and he will reign forever and forevermore. I thank you for this passage that sets as a foundation that which your eternal, immutable word has placed forth as truth in eternity past. Thank you that we have seen the first advent of Jesus Christ. We have seen the coming of the child. We have seen the salvation that was wrought through his finished work. We pray that you would send your son back to us quickly, that we might see and rejoice and be part of the eternal and wonderful kingdom that he will reign in forever and ever. In the meantime, keep us faithful. Remind us of the beauty of Christmas. Help us not to get wrapped up in all that is out there, and to keep our minds' attention, our hearts' affection on this one who came to the world to save sinners. And let us be quick to bring that gospel proclamation to those who are so needy, who are so in need of a Savior. And now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. Later on in our service, we will enjoy communion together. But I have asked for the opportunity to open this text in preparation for our time of communion. As we try to shift our attention, remind ourselves of the greatness of this one who is born, who is a king. This passage before us, the passage that we just read, is one of the most beautiful and beloved in all the Old Testament. It is certainly one of the clearest prophecies of God's promise of a king and of a kingdom that would have no end. And during this time of year, we surround ourselves with the themes of Christmas. We often hear, and many of us have on one time or another, celebrated with some sort of a Handel's Messiah sing-along. And what a wonderful thing that is. It celebrates and speaks from this. One of the very oratorios that Handel put together comes from this, the sixth verse. And it might even be going through your mind right now as you think about the majesty of that great and wonderful oratorio, which speaks of a king who will come and will reign forever and ever. And although it is a memorable, often sung, and familiar oratorio, and it's one of the greatest works, I believe, from the Messiah, it is also a passage and an author in Isaiah that is largely misunderstood or not understood at all within the church. And so this morning, we want to help us move into Christmas by looking at this first powerful prophecy of a child, a son, a savior, a king who would come not only to save the world, but to reign in the world. Isaiah lived in an interesting time. He lived in the late 700s and the early 600s BC. It was a gloomy time at best for Israel. For 200 years, approximately, a little less, the kingdom had been jarred by the separation brought about by the end of Solomon's rule. 10 tribes had gone to the north, 2 had remained in the south. Largely, the northern kingdoms had turned their back on the Lord. Those of you who traveled with us to Israel, remember as we traveled back up beyond the Galilee and into the areas of Dan, and we were actually to those places where the foundations are still in place for the idol worship that was just all through that time and that period. Because of their sin, God's judgment came upon that northern kingdom, and it came in the form of a king from Assyria. And he was a tyrant, a despot of the worst part, and much of Israel was just distressed and dispersed by his kingdom. And actually, as it came to the end of the 700s and moved into those late 600s, it looked very much like the same was going to happen in the nation of Judah. We have the times of Josiah going down through the times of Hezekiah to the point where the Assyrians were actually around the walls of Jerusalem. It looked like all was lost. In its time of great gloom, Isaiah the prophet reminds his audience of two things. He reminds them, first of all, of the consequences of rejecting God. And that is largely what Isaiah is about. But he also is a great giver of hope. He points them to a time of great hope that is to come. And that's what he does in chapter 9. In chapter 9, he speaks prophetically of a time when God, in his great mercy and grace, is going to bring a solution to the gloom and the problem that God's people are encountering. We get a sense of this as we look at these earlier verses. In the first verse of chapter 9, it says that there will be no more gloom for her. And that's speaking of the nation of Israel, that a time is coming where he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan. In verse 2, it says the people who walk in darkness, and that not only speaks to that northern nation and to Judah, but it speaks at large to a people who would be brought to himself through the work of blood and finished work of Jesus Christ. They will see, he says, a great light. And the ones who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In the third verse, he says, I will multiply the nation, and there will be great celebration. I will increase your gladness. There will be such gladness, it would be the gladness that would accompany a great harvest. It's the gladness that would accompany a great victor as the spoils are divided amongst the faithful people. there's coming a time where all these tyrants and struggles and sorrows and gloom and problems, he says, there's coming a time when I will break that yoke. I will break that burden and the staff that is forever on your shoulders. I'll break the rod of the oppressors in the same way that I did, he says, in Midian. So he promises that this oppression will cease. And that leads us to this wonderful verses 6 and 7. And it should lead us to ask some important questions. I'm sure it did them. How will this great change take place? What in the world will happen that will make such a profound change take place? Who will bring about this great change? And Isaiah, by means of the Spirit of God, shares exactly what will bring about that great change. And all of Isaiah's prophecies are wrapped around one thing, and that is a coming king. In these verses, these two very small verses, but incredibly rich theological verses, he shares with us who this king is. I've divided it up into three pieces. First of all, he shares for us in the first portion of the sixth verse, the king's birth. Secondly, we're going to see in a portion of 6b and 7, the king's names. And finally, we will see the king's rule. The king's rule. So let's begin our Christmas worship and prepare for communion this morning by looking at this together. We begin with the king's birth, and that is found in the beginning of the sixth verse. He says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now, it's tempting when you look at the Psalms and other places to treat this as you would a proverb or a psalm that is somewhat like a song, and it is tempting to say that what he's simply doing is what theologians sometimes call a synonymous parallelism. And basically what he's saying is that you build one upon the other, and they both say the same thing. But the truth is, it could be nothing further from the truth. He's saying two very important things. First of all, he's speaking of a child, that is, one who will become a man. And secondly, he is speaking of a son, that one who is the very Son of God. In this small little passage, we're going to see what theologians call the perfect God-man. God and man coming together in the perfect manner that we might have salvation. So let's first of all look at the child and then very quickly at the son. It's easy to understand that all kings begin their lives as children. They have to. All of us are born. And they come into this world as helpless infants. And our king was no exception. Isaiah predicts that a child will be born to us. Now, sounds very normal, and it was very normal. A child who will be born. And that's exactly what happened with our king and with every king who has ever lived. Unlike most heirs to thrones, however, our king was born was not born in a palace. He was not born amongst great fanfare. Well, with the exception of the shepherds seeing some pretty great fanfare as the angels came and gave this blessed hymn to them. But in general, it was in an obscure place at an obscure time, in a very gloomy time in the nation, and our king was born in the most humble settings that we could imagine. This child was born in a stable. And when we think of a stable, it's most likely something that was carved into a hillside. And his first cradle was not some magnificent gold-embellished cradle. Rather, it was probably a very simple stone feed trough, very roughly hewn. For as Scripture reminds us, there was no room for him in the inn. So we see he's a child, and he comes in very mean circumstances. He was born into this world in the same way, in much the same way that all children are. The text, though, hastens to take us beyond just this child who would become a man, and this child he states as well, is a son that will be given. That is so important for us to understand because this son was given to us by God the Father. This is the son who did not bring his existence, begin his existence at birth. We see that this is the perfect God-man. This is the one who, according to Hebrews and Colossians, was placed in charge of creating the world and holding all things together. In his pre-incarnate state for all of eternity, he has always been the second person of the Godhead. God says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. The second person of the Trinity comes into the world for a very specific purpose. I've always loved the way that Jesus is established by the words of Philippians. He existed in the form of God, and yet he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and taking on the form of a bondservant and humbling himself, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he comes, the second person. He enfleshes himself as a child. He becomes the perfect Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. All that is wrapped up in that simple phrase, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. A child was born, a son was given. This perfect God-child grew up to be the perfect God-man who would give his life as a ransom for sinners, be raised victorious, who will return to rule and reign for all eternity. A child will be born, a son will be given. Now let's look at his reign. The king's rule should be fairly familiar to us. In our study of Revelation for all these many months now, we have been looking forward to that reign that is to come. We've been listening as the heavenly choir speak of it, as the martyrs sing of it. We've been looking at the prediction of it. We've been looking at how circumstances have unfolded to the point. And as we move inextricably closer to chapter 19, we're going to see that kingdom come, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we want to see, and as we look at how that rule will look, it should be very reminiscent to us now that we've spent so much time in Revelation. We know exactly what that rule is going to be. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we see how his kingdom will look. First of all, we see in 6b that the government will rest on his shoulders. They say that in the Hebrew on this, that if it speaks of the mantle of the king's authority will be wrapped around him. He will carry all the grandeur and he will carry all the authority. It will be resting on his shoulders. It simply means that he will be responsible to rule and to reign. And so we see that the government will be resting on his shoulders. Verse 7 continues to build what this will look like. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. It's true there will be no end to his government. It's true there will be no increase of his peace, but it's more important for us to understand that it will just ever increasing in his wise governing, ever increasing in the peacefulness that will come because of his wise governing. So we see it as an ever-increasing rule of peace. We see also, as was promised to David, that one would come out of his progeny who would rule forever and ever. And so on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will rule. And finally, he just emphasizes again, it will be established. It will be upheld with his justice. It will be held with his absolute righteousness, and that from then on and for evermore. Such a beautiful thing as we look at it. as we've listened to the angels sing about that reign which will reign forever and ever and ever. 700 years before the birth of the Savior, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, one is coming. He will be a child who is a son of God. He will have the government of all things on his shoulder. He will have an ever-increasing rule of peace. Justice and righteousness will be his forever. It will go forever and forevermore. And at the end, we ask the question, well, how do we know for sure that this will take place? Well, it simply says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In other words, God the Father is going to make sure that all this rule will indeed take place. As Revelation, as we saw on that fifth chapter, as God the Father takes that first set of seals and he hands it over to his Son, it is the beginning of how the kingdom of heaven will indeed come to the kingdom of earth that will be our Savior, our Lord's, our ruler's for all eternity. Finally, we see the king's names. The king's names. In the old days, they say that kings were given many names, and the purpose of that was just to speak of who they are and what their authority was. For a number of months now, those of you who are in Faith Builders, from time to time, Pastor Dick will spend some time talking about one of the names of God. And have you begun to note, there are many. There are many names of God because God's character is hard to wrap up in just one thing. In the same way, as you look at the New Testament, you probably have recognized that there's many names for Jesus, and we're very familiar with who he is. He's called Jesus. He's called the Messiah, mostly prophetically. He's called the Christ. He's called Lord. He's called Emmanuel, just to name a few. Well, in the Old Testament, we have four other names that are given to him. And they're very valuable because they describe who our God is, who our King is, and what he will accomplish. Let's just look at these four names together. First of all, we see in the middle of the second verse that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's one name put together, Wonderful Counselor. Word for wonderful actually just means miraculous, miracle doing, miracle making, one who does miraculous things. And then added to it is he is a miraculous counselor. I find that very, very valuable because in our vocation as pastors here at Church of the Canyons, we are occasionally called upon to counsel people, to give counsel for one reason or another. We spend a lot of time praying, and we pour over Scripture, and we do the best we can, but we're fallible. Sometimes we don't get all the information. Sometimes we hear from one person, and we're pretty certain what's going to take place. The other person shows up, and we go, whoops, there's a lot more to this than I immediately heard. It would be nice if I could be a miraculous counselor. If I could be a counselor like Jesus, who sees into the heart, who knows all things, who knows the past from the present, from the future, who knows exactly what we need, who knows exactly what to say, who knows exactly how to pull those things off, who is the kind of man that the most learned people in his time period on this earth said, never has a man spoken in the way that he speaks. Well, that's never going to happen. But for this one who is our king, he is always going to know the right thing to say. He's going to know the right thing to do. He will have a miraculous ability to counsel, to move people in the direction that they should go. So he is a wonderful counselor. Second, we see that he is a mighty God. So wonderful counselor, mighty God. The words speak for themselves very clearly. This is one who is mighty. And the word simply means almighty, and he is God. Now, this is a little bit different than in the Old Testament. You see a lot of names of men and their parents seeking possibly to make them God-fearing people, a reminder of who they were. They would take a piece of God's name, and they would attach it to their name. For instance, there's Elijah, and Elijah is, my God is Jehovah. Or Ezekiel, God will strengthen. And so they are taking these terms that speak of God, but basically are saying, with God's help, I will, and then they fill in the blanks. That is not the way this is used. This is one who is saying his name will be God. He will be mighty God. And so this beautiful idea here is that this one, this king, this ruler, this child, this son, this one is God, mighty God. Next we see that he is eternal Father. The literal rendering for this simply means Father of eternity. And I believe there is a sense in there of the fathering of eternity that comes with the one who holds all things together and was placed in charge of the creative order. But I think there's more to that than that. It doesn't mean that he's exchanging places with God the Father. Rather, the idea that this is a king who will rule forever and ever. He will, in a sense, be a father to his people, a shepherd to his flock, and that for all eternity. So he's a miraculous counselor, a wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. He is God himself. He's an eternal father. He is one who is a father of eternity. And finally, we see that he is the Prince of Peace. Later on, as we look at Luke chapter 2, we'll be reminded how the angels responded to the first coming of our Savior King. They sang, glory in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And the truth of the matter is that this child, this Son of God, came to earth to bring peace. And that peace was with God. And here's what he has accomplished on our behalf, in case we've forgotten. He brought us to a position, Romans chapter 5, and the first verse says, to a position of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings peace into our hearts, according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. He brings grace and peace, and he multiplies it as we understand his word, according to 2 Peter 1 and 2. It's such a powerful and wonderful element of Isaiah able to take in two short verses and help us understand who is this ruler who will come? Who is this king who will be born? Well, he is a child. He is a child who is also the Son of God. He is one who will rule forever, and he will be the king of peace, and he will take the throne of David, and he will establish and uphold righteousness forever and ever, and his names will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is not just a little baby left in a manger that we celebrate in this Christmas season. It is the beginning of God's gift that goes all the way through eternity. And a day is coming, and maybe soon, when we sing the heavenly anthems with the martyred saints and the angels, and we bow our knees before our King. And we must do so, because I think as we come into this season, we must never forget that this is our King, and therefore he is worthy of our praise. I'm praying that with these words in mind, as we come to the communion table this morning, and we might be able just to filter these thoughts through. And as we sing words of all it is that he has accomplished, and we're reminded of his finished work and the bread and the cup, that we will enter into the season overjoyed at the greatness of salvation that is ours because of the King that was born.